You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
3 years ago on this day, I had the privilege of standing in front of about 250 people that came out of nowhere to our first service. The first words I spoke on that day were these. This is a historic day. If God gives us his favor, we will often look back on this day in the years to come to celebrate the birthday of a healthy, growing, and maturing church. Those of us on the launch team have given countless hours, thousands of dollars, and shed many tears in preparation for this day. Our motivation is not to promote ourselves, our opinions, or our creative ability. We live with the very sobering sense that we have been sent to communicate a timeless message in a timely fashion, preserved forever in the Word of God. We will not measure our success by attendance, dollars, or meeting felt needs. We believe the world has seen enough of the church's human efforts to impress them or convince them that Jesus is still relevant or cool. The measure of our success will be the obedience we give to God in the transformation of self-focused lives into Christ-centered lives. We simply want to be a church God can entrust with his glory. When the world sees God's glory in the church, some will be drawn to it, others will be repelled by it. But let it be known that God's glory is the one thing the church cannot live without. Amen? The glory of it all. The purpose of church is not to meet your felt need. The purpose of this service is not about you. It is about him. And we come offering our lives to him. Believe it or not, we are not the first people in the history of the world that ever attempted to build a worship center. As a matter of fact, throughout the ages, people have built worship centers for God. The story that we're about to read in 1 Kings chapter 8 is probably the most dramatic story of someone who attempted to build something for God. I want you to look in 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. It says, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Those two verses come at the end of the story. Let me tell you what was happening in the background. God put in the heart of a man named David to do something awesome for God. David had a desire to build a worship center where people could come and see God's glory residing. They could sense God's presence. Unfortunately, God did not allow David to build the house of the Lord because he was a man of war. So he passed that vision down to his son, Solomon. When Solomon came into power, the people gave freely all the offerings and everything that was necessary to build according to God's design. Solomon carried out that vision. The temple was created. And the end of the story was, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. If you were here last week, we talked about what the glory of God is all about. What is the glory of God? By the way, say it in a sentence, one sentence. What's the message about? The message is about this. God loves to fill places on earth with the glory of heaven. We have a new place. We have a new home. Nothing that you see, none of these screens, this platform, the stone, the air conditioning, the heater, none of it matters unless God comes and fills the place with his glory. What is the glory of God? We've talked about this last week. We said it's two things. Number one, it is the manifestation of his presence. The manifestation means the display. It's what you can see. It's what emanates from God. The presence of God is something that is his responsibility. When God chooses to fill a place with his glory, it's because he has been merciful and sovereign to show himself strong in that place. That's what we pray every service. We filled this place last night with our prayers, asking God to come and display his glory. That it wouldn't just be a meeting of people, but it would be a meeting with God. The manifestation of God's presence is his responsibility. However, there's another side of the glory of God, and that is the magnification of his person. That's my responsibility. Everything we do when we come together is to get our attention off of ourselves, off of the world, and on to him. That's our responsibility. If you want to see more of the glory of God manifested, you ought to be more involved in the magnification of the person of God. Because God loves to inhabit his praises. And that's what King Solomon did. He built a place for the manifestation of God's presence and the magnification of God's person. We want this to be a place where those two things happen. We find that God loves to fill places on earth with the glory of heaven. I want to mention to you three places that God loves to fill. We're going to see them all in the text here. Warning here, warning, warning, warning. We're going to look at a lot of scripture today, okay? We're going to move through it really quick, but I want you to get your eyes open and eyes on God's word. Skip over to chapter 8, verse 22. Notice what it says here. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Where does God live? Right answer, but it's an incomplete answer. We'll find that out in a minute. He spread out his hands toward heaven because God was there. Verse 23, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. With all their heart. The scripture says, there is no God like our God. You see, the problem is so often we trade the glory of God for something like the glory of God. Three places God loves to fill. First of all, God loves to fill hands that don't compress him. A.W. Tozer was a pastor, and this is what he said about that subject. What comes to mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. What comes to mind when we say the word God? What do you think of when you think of God? Did you know that whatever just popped into your brain is the most determining factor in the way that you live your life? Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. Churches in decline all across America. Why are they in decline? Is because they have lost the proper understanding of what God is like. Solomon said, there is no God like you. Tozer went on to say this. She simply gets wrong the answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her, the church. You are a part of a church that is committed to get that question right. What is God like? Whose definition are you going to use? We're going to choose to use God's definition. He has told us what he is like. The book that you have in your hand is the revelation of his word and the display of his will for your life. What is God like? You see, we like to reduce God to manageable terms. We like to think of God as like the nicest person we know. Or kind of the best 15 minutes of our moral character. That's what God's like. We like to reduce him to human terms. We like to think of God in terms of what he can do for us. In summary, we have small thoughts of God and big thoughts of ourselves. And what happens is we tend to compress God into a size that we can handle in our brains. Well, God loves to fill hands that don't compress him. The difference between you and God is the difference between a candle and the sun. The difference between you and God is the difference between a raindrop and the Pacific Ocean. The difference between you and God is the difference between a snowflake and a polar ice cap. That's the difference between you and God. God is other than you. And God is not like your gods at all. You say, now wait a minute, you just accused me of having other gods. Gods with little g. Unfortunately, we live in an age that has many substitute gods. So you say, well, you know, we don't live in an age like the pagans in other parts of the world that like bow down and worship little gods. If you want to know what the gods are in any community or any culture, all you have to do is look at the temples that we build to worship in. Okay? Now, fortunately, in Indiana, we have not had any kind of worship service of any other gods going on anytime this week, right? We haven't had anything like that going on. Or maybe we have. You know, well, you know, fortunately, we're not like those other parts of the world where they have these like gods that, you know, like sit on thrones and like these Egyptian gods or anything. We don't do anything like that anywhere in the Midwest. We would never, you know, we would never resort to that kind of thing, right? You say, well, you know, I'm not really into all those things. Well, maybe your god is pleasure or money. We'll move right on. Those gods really don't impress very much, right? Because there is no God like who? Our God. Say that with me. There is no God like our God. Solomon got that right. This church must get that right. You personally must get this right. Let me tell you three ways our God is not like their gods, okay? Number one, our God reigns in heaven. Notice in verse 22, Solomon spread out his hands toward heaven. You see, our God is infinite. He's not contained on earth. Our God is transcendent. He exists outside of time and space. Our God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time. Another way that our God is not like their gods, secondly, is that he keeps his covenant. Look at verse 23. I said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant. What is a covenant? Very simply, it's a promise. You have a promise-keeping God. God has promised to redeem. God has promised to rule. God has promised to forgive. And God will keep his covenant. Their gods do not keep their promises. The gods of money, the gods of pleasure, the gods of sex, they promise to satisfy, and yet they don't. The third way that our God is not like their God is our God has a steadfast love. He loves you even when you are unlovely. Do you see it there? Showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their gods will let you down. Their gods won't love you when you are unlovely. Our God is different. We don't ever want to get to the point where we trade our God for their gods. Many of you know that a couple of weeks ago, Kevin Corhorn and I went to Liberia. And there was a phenomenon that happened in Liberia that I've been waiting to tell you about. Back this past Christmas, Andrea and I, my wife, were searching for this special Christmas gift for our son, Zachary. And it was a very unique gift. It was kind of an inside thing there. It had to do with a cow tipping incident where the police showed up and in a cornfield. And I won't go into detail, but we had seen this shirt that we thought would just look great on Zach. It says this. It says, it's all fun until the cops show up. And so he's like, that Zach needs that shirt. And so I searched the internet all over the place. We looked in the mall. We went to special stores around here. We could not find this shirt. And it's like, well, this shirt just does not exist. But we'd seen it somewhere out there. And so we looked at it. I'm in Liberia. The last day, I walk up to our hotel, and there is a guy digging a ditch wearing this shirt. And this guy had been digging that ditch for a long time, okay? And it was hot. And the shirt was wet. And I said, I need that shirt. I said, will you give me your shirt? And the Liberian ditch digger gave me the shirt off his back. And I traded this shirt for the nicest shirt that I took to Liberia. And so we made the little trade. Hey, listen, you and I do the same thing every day. When you trade in the God of the universe, the God of all glory, the one who is all wise, the God who is able, you trade him in for gods that don't satisfy, gods that don't keep their promises, gods that do not have a steadfast love. They are the gods of sex. They are the gods of pleasure. They are the gods of money. They will not satisfy. There is no God like who? There is no God like our God. God wants to fill hands that won't compress him. Everybody lift up your hands. That's what Solomon did when he dedicated the temple. What does this say? If you're in a dark alley in Liberia and a man comes around a corner with a gun, this is a very appropriate gesture, right? Because what are we saying? I have nothing in my hand that's going to threaten you. I am not a threat to you. I am no competition to you. And all that I have is yours. Right? Why do we lift our hands in church? Why did Solomon lift his hand in the temple? You know what he was saying? God, I don't have anything in my hand that's going to compete with you. And yet I am opening my hands to receive you as the only God who satisfies. Have you done that? Lift up your hands and let him fill. God loves to fill hands that won't compress him. Secondly, God loves to fill houses that can't contain him. Look at verse 27. Here's a question for us. How you answer this question determines how you will live your life. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house that I have built. We've built a house of worship. Do we want God here? Absolutely. Can this house contain God? I hope you don't have a God that can be contained in a 7,000 square foot room. He goes on in verse 28. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer of your servant who prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house and the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards you and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Where does God live? In heaven, but it's not a complete answer. Heaven is his dwelling place. But we've prayed this would be his dwelling place. Solomon created a worship center, a temple that God would fill and listen from heaven. And when you hear, forgive. What was this temple that Solomon built like? Well, here's a picture of it. And that's a photograph taken many years ago. Actually, it's a drawing. But the Bible gives us a very detailed description of what this is right. If you go back and read chapter 5 and chapter 6, if you read through your Bible in the year, you know, if you're doing that, usually you get to some chapters where you're like, I didn't get a whole lot of devotional material out of that. Okay, that would be chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Kings here. And what it's doing is describing all the building materials, like a materials list for the building, right? And so this building, actually, it took 7 years to build. It took 183,000 men 7 years to build this temple. It was not that big. It was about the size of your house. It was 30 feet wide, 90 feet long, about 2,700 square feet. About 45 feet tall. What made it so awesome was how ornate it was. Gold and inlaid and so many design features there because Solomon wanted people to sense how awesome God was when they walked in. But Solomon asked the question, after it's all said and done, is God going to fit in here? Answered, no, he is not going to fit in here. But we want every square inch of this place to be filled with God. God loves to fill houses that can't contain him. We want this to be a place of worship This new worship center to be a place of worship. But if you for some reason think that the only place you meet with God is in this room, your God is too small. How do you answer that question? Will God dwell on earth? There's three different ways you can answer that question. You may say, well, no. No, God will not dwell on earth because God is so far above us and he's so unlike us and he just kind of created the world and threw everything into place and he's just so distant. I don't hear from him. I don't really know him. He doesn't hear my prayers. And he's really not involved in the day-to-day activities on Tuesday afternoon at 3:30. And some of us live our lives like we answer that question, no, God does not dwell on earth. Another way you can answer that question is, yes, God dwells on earth. He dwells in here on earth. That's what churches are. They're houses of God. God doesn't get outside the church. We just keep him chained up in church. And if you're going to meet with God, you got to come to a building. You got to come to this place. And there are people that have some religious activity that think, no, the only place I can meet with God is when I go into a building. Some of you were raised that way. You didn't give a second to your thought, your relationship of God all through the week, but on Sunday morning, you scraped yourself out of bed, you put on your nicest clothes, you came to a place where you quote-unquote met with God, and then you left and didn't give God a second thought. So you can say God dwells up there and nowhere else, or you can say God dwells up there and in here. We can meet with him here. But here's my question for you. Do you have a God that dwells out there? On Friday night, on Thursday morning in your biology class, on the side of the road when your car breaks down, in the emergency room, in the funeral home, do you have a God who dwells out there? You either believe that God dwells up there, in here, or out there. I hope you believe all three. You believe that? Isaiah 66 verse 1 says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." God dwells there. "And the earth is my footstool." He dwells here. "And what is this house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" So he dwells up there, in here, and out there. And it's a good thing because the next portion of this chapter tells us seven reasons you need a God who dwells out there. Do you know what's going on out there? Do you know the stuff you're going to face out there? Listen to what he says here. We're going to move through this quickly, and I want you to notice here, first of all, you need a God who dwells out there in relational conflict. Look at it in verse 31. It says, "If a man sins against his neighbor," anybody this week sin against your neighbor? Anybody have a neighbor sin against you? Anybody in your family have a sin issue? Anybody rub you wrong? Anybody disrespect you? Anybody slander you? Anybody look at you the wrong way? Anybody fail to fulfill a promise? Anybody sexually immoral towards you? Anybody in your past? Anybody here who has a past of abuse? A parent? Anybody ever sue you? Have any relational conflict out there? Do you have a God that can get in the middle of all that? Or does God just dwell in here? Or up there? Look at what it says. "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven." Underline the three words, "hear from heaven." You're going to see them seven times here. "Then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness." You know what? Out there, there is injustice. When God gets in the middle of it, you have a God that can bring justice out there where there's injustice. And you're going to need a God like that. If you think that God's just up there, unconcerned with the injustice in this world, you don't have the right God. God wants to fill the place of injustice, fill the place of relational conflict, because you have a God who is up there, in here, and out there. Here's another reason why you need a God out there. When you're defeated by your enemies. Look at verse 33. "When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven," underline the three words, here in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land you gave to their fathers. Have any enemies? Have anybody fighting against you? You ever feel defeated? You ever fall on your face before cheesecake? It just wipes you out. You're just defeated. You need a God that can get in the middle of that. Notice again, here's another one. You ever have a shortage of resources? Look at verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then, what are the three words? Hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. Anybody have a shortage of resources? Anybody facing any financial pressure? It's like, there's just not enough. I can't send the kids to college. Somebody might even say, we can't pay the mortgage. When there's a shortage, when God shuts those things up, you need a God who is there. And notice, all of these things say that God shows up when we call out to him in prayer. He shows up in the middle of your issue. Here's a fourth one. Environmental disaster. Good thing we don't ever see anything like that on the news. The question people always ask when there's an earthquake, a tsunami, a flood, a tornado, what's the question? Where was God? Where was God? Well, God was up there, he's in here, and he was out there. And you need a God when there's environmental disaster. Look at verse 37. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew. You'd clean your shower if that's the case. But or locust, or caterpillar. If their enemy besieges them in the land, at their gates. Whatever plague, whatever sickness there is. Anybody going through any sickness? You need a God who is out there in the middle of that. Look at verse 38. Whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then, say it, here in heaven, your dwelling place. Where does God live? He dwells in heaven and in here and out there. And forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. And they may fear you. Why does God allow natural disaster? So that you don't live your life thinking you are indestructible. So that you have a sense of God, of needing God. A fear of God. That we would call out to him, that they may fear you all the days they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Here's a fifth one. You live with a burden for an outsider or an unbeliever. There are many of you here that have talked to me and said, I've invited my friend. They're coming. I want them to hear about this God. I want them to hear about Jesus who gives access to God. Some of you may be the outsider this morning. You feel like an outsider. This service is really weird. These people are reading a book that's like thousands of years old, and they're like, I don't know these songs. Why are they singing? Like, you feel like an outsider. Hey, listen, look around. We all felt like that at one point. And what happened? We realized God wanted to get in the middle of our business. We realized that God came as Jesus Christ to offer us redemption and reconciliation so that we could know the purpose for which we were created. If you feel like an outsider, if you have a burden for an outsider, look at verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner, just write the word outsider there. When a foreigner who is not your people, Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, notice what will happen. You take a step toward God. And look at verse 42. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place. and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know that your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." You know why we built this place? We built this place for outsiders to come and find out about his great name, that they would fear him, that they would find out about his mercy, his compassion, that they would find out there is a way to be reconciled with this God that they think hates them. That's why we built this place. You need a God that's up there, in here, and out there. Number six, when you're going into a battle, look at verse 44. "If your people go out to battle against the enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then," three words, what are they? "Hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause." Here's the last one. When you sin. Verse 46. "If they sin against you," love this next phrase, "for there's no one who does not sin." Turn to your neighbor and look at him and say, "I know you're a sinner." Because the Bible says right there, there's no one who doesn't sin. So is there any hope for that guy? Let's find out. Look at verse 46. "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them." How does God feel about sin? It makes him angry when you sin. So, "but I thought God loved me." God is angry at you when you sin. We say, "well, that's not the God." No, you're serving the wrong God if you think that God is not angry at your sin. God gets angry at sin. You know how angry God is towards sin? He kills people who commit sin. God's so furious, he mutilates them. He tortures people who sin. Because God is so holy and sin is so wicked, it makes God angry. You know how angry God is towards sin? He crucifies people who sin. And one day, because of God's great love for you, he took all of his anger that he should have poured out on you, and he poured it out on his son, Jesus Christ, on a cross. If you want to know how angry God is towards sin, get your eyes on Jesus on that cross and see the blood dripping out of his hands and out of his feet and out of his head. That's how angry God gets towards sin, because one day God treated Jesus as if he had committed your sin. That's how angry God gets towards sin. Look at it. "If anyone sins against you," there's no one who doesn't sin, "and you're angry with them and give them to the enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy far off." Some of you are in sin right now, and you're in a land that is far off. You've been captive. You've been carried away. You're enslaved now. You don't even know how to get out of it. Verse 47, "yet if," circle the word if, "every sinner has a choice, if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wicked.'" Verse 48, "if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them away captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and in the house that I have built for your name," verse 49, "then hear in heaven." God's ear this morning is waiting to hear the repentant cry of every sinner, so that he would turn his anger toward his son away from you. You can be treated as if you lived a pure, perfect life, because God took all of your judgment, laid it on his son, and took all of his son's perfection and laid it on you. That's how God treats a sinner who repents. That's good news if you're an outsider. That's what's happened to every one of us. That's why we get so excited about what Jesus is to us. A God who is able to forgive sin. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. Verse 50, and forgive. Complete pardon. Forgive your people who sin against you and all their transgression that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them to captive, and they may have compassion on them. God loves to fill houses who cannot contain him, because you need a God who is not only up there, but is also in here and out there. Do you know him? Have you acknowledged that your name is on that list? Have you acknowledged you go through difficulties like that? Why does God allow those things? To prove to you you're not strong enough to handle it. So that you will turn to him, cry out to him in repentance and say, God, I need you. And I receive what you did on that cross through your son, Jesus. I receive that as a gift. I need a God that I cannot contain. God loves to fill houses that can't contain him. Here's the last thing. God loves to fill hearts that don't compete with him. Look at verse 54. Now Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, and he arose before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with his hands outstretched toward heaven. Remember, that's how the story began. Verse 55. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people. According to all that he has promised, not one word has failed. Why do we begin the service saying, open your Bible? Because we believe God's words are true. They will not fail you. You can trust them. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he has spoken by his servant Moses. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Notice the order there. First, God turns your heart. Then he turns your behavior. First, he gets your heart, the control center of your life, and then you're inclined to follow his commands, his rules, his statutes, his laws. Some of you have been presented with a God who is just about heart, rules and statutes and commandments, and you think, man, I don't want to do that. That's right, because your heart hasn't been inclined to him. God wants your heart. God wants to fill your heart today. Notice verse 59. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, and each day that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord is God, there is no other. That's why this church exists, to make that happen. That's our commission, that everyone in this community would know that God is our Lord and there is no other. Verse 61, here is the only command in all the scripture that we've read, right here. Here are the words that require a response. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord your God, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments, as at this day. Andrea's coming. Where's your heart today? Is your heart filled with God? Have you ever even cracked the door to God? Maybe up until this service, you've thought of God as being up there, but not involved in your life, not concerned with your heart. Maybe you've had religious experiences where churches contained God in a box and there was this little formula and you had to go through the right motions and all your communication with God took place in a church building. Maybe this morning what you've learned is that God is a God who wants to be with you out there. Before he can be God out there, he's got to be God in here. How does God get in here? God has already done everything necessary for you to escape his anger, his wrath, his judgment. He nailed Jesus to that cross so you wouldn't have to be nailed to that cross. He was your substitute. And if by faith you'll believe that what Christ did on the cross was for you, you can open your heart. God can fill it with his mercy, his compassion, his complete forgiveness. You can be pardoned today. Maybe you've never heard it in those terms. It's simple, but it's not easy. Because there is a heart that wants to please itself. It doesn't like to be commanded. It doesn't like to be pushed around. For those of us who have opened our hearts to God, we know that at times we wrestle with the same sins that we did prior to opening our heart to God. It's a battle. But there is a decisive moment for every person that must respond to that last verse. Let your heart be inclined to him. Let your heart turn, repent, change, open. Because God loves to fill hearts that don't compete with him. Listen, it's not enough just to come and be in a place that God fills. You must be a place that God fills. And it only happens when you respond by opening your heart. Andrea's going to sing for us. I want you to listen. I don't want you to listen for the musical talent. I want you to see if the words of this song resonate with your heart. And if at some point during this song they do, you don't have to sing it. But would you let the words of this song be the words of your heart? Listen as she sings.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.